with that whole concept of, you know, am I really forgiven? And I think a lot of times people, you know, get up off their knees and they don't feel forgiven. And there's a good reason why they don't feel forgiven, because they really didn't repent. So what we're going to be talking about is, you know, the difference between Jonah's resigning attitude towards God and the Assyrians, which were the enemies, and them coming before God and literally confessing and God freeing them at that time. So it's a great, great truth. Strangely enough, I'm going to have you turn all the way back to Genesis in chapter 8, if you would. And the reason why is I'm one of those that are thoroughly convinced that the Bible and all the books that are in it were actually written by the same person. So there's like a connection. Like Genesis connected to the other books too. And of course we know what the book of Genesis is about by its name. Beginnings, right? So it's about the beginnings of everything. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of families. It's the beginning of nations. It's the beginning, well, just the beginning of everything. How can you put the beginning of everything? It's just a few short pages, but he literally does that. And it's an amazing book in that sense. But when we come to the book in particular of Genesis chapter 8, we read about Noah. And I don't know if you know that his name actually makes reference to rest, because his parents were hoping that in his lifetime peace and rest would come in the world, which ultimately it did. They did not suspect that it would come the way that it did, but clearly God answered that prayer. But by the time we come to Genesis chapter 8, an interesting phenomenon begins to occur in which the waters begin to recede. And in that receding, Noah lets out a raven, and then he lets out a dove. The reason I take us to the passage once again is because Jonah's name, or Yonah, actually means dove. So there's a reason for that. I don't believe that was accident. I don't believe he was accidentally named Jonah. Unlike, I think, many of us, you know, naming our kids, I think we may not have real purpose in it, but the intent in the Old Testament in particular was that you would have a particular name for a particular reason. When you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, all of them have a particular name, and ultimately those names are going to be on the eternal gates of heaven, as will the apostles' names on the foundation stones. But we believe that God was sovereign in even the creation of the animal beings so that they would give us pictures. And certain animals in particular give us a picture of certain kinds of, I would say, personalities. And so there's a certain personality of a dove. And we know that to be true because there are very few places that the dove is going to be used in Scripture, but I can tell you where it's repeated the most, and that is in the Song of Songs. I would say at least four or five times in reference to the man's longing for this wonderful and beautiful woman. And sometimes they refer to her eyes as like dove's eyes. Sometimes they refer to her as the dove. But there's a reason why. Because if you know anything about doves and the way they look, they are a picture of something. And as we come to this passage, we're going to see not only are they a picture of something, but God so ordained or made them that they would act a certain way and have proclivities towards certain things so that they might teach us lessons. So as, for instance, there's a lion of Judah, which makes reference to a particular kind of behavior, so too there is the dove that Noah lets out of his ark. If you look in the passage with me, it reads this way in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven. Now the raven itself, by itself, the name makes reference to dark. It is sometimes used to refer to sunset. But of course it's that picture of darkness. Of course the raven or the crow is a dark animal. But within the passage, it's actually going to give us kind of the tendencies of a raven. We see with Elijah in particular, God was gracious to Elijah in which he would send ravens to actually feed Elijah during a famine, which was clearly an anomaly, because ravens are very selfish birds. They don't give up their food. So how is it that a raven would? And so God was telling Elijah something. He was saying, look, if I can get a selfish bird to give up his food, I'm going to take care of you. So it was kind of comforting to see that. But he sends out a raven, and the text reads, if you look in verse 7, and it flew here and there. You see the passage there? The phrase can also be translated, and it went out, going and returning. The picture is a sense of redundancy. And what it's, the picture that it's trying to paint is that ravens are not homing birds. They're not really caring too much about where they live or that they have a place to live. They're roamers. And so the picture is that the raven was going here and there, and until the water was dried up from the earth. Because that's who they are, that's what they do. But then he sent out the dove. And you're going to see different characteristic in the dove. It reads this, then he sent out the dove. Now, Yonah is the word that is used here. It's the same as Jonah in the book itself, which is making reference to, and the best way I can describe the word Jonah or dove is a picture of effervescence and gentle. So it's this picture of, you know, when a dove takes off, it's like bubbly and light and wonderful to watch. And then on top of that, you just feel that it's a gentle bird. And it's not going to attack you, so to speak. So he sends out this dove. And what's interesting is you back up in verse 7. And just these little nuances that, you know, you might want to look at from time to time. But in verse 7, it says he sent out a raven. See the way that's worded? Now, I want you to read verse 8. Then he sent out a dove from him. That's interesting, isn't it? Very subtle, but if you watch it, you're going to see the differences. To see if the water was abated from the face of the land. Now, there's a reason why he's wording it the way it is, but the word land there is where we get the word Adam. So it's actually Adam, Adama, is actually in that particular text. See if the water, so the water came because of judgment, right? So see if the water, or let's put it another way, see if the judgment of God was diminishing off the face of Adam. An interesting picture, isn't it? So, but the dove, look at the phrase here, but the dove found no resting place. I want to stop there. Was the raven looking for a resting place? No, the raven's not looking for a resting place. He's going to and fro because that's what he does. What is a dove looking for? A resting place. Because that's what a dove does. A dove is looking and for a place to stay. Wants a home. And there is a sense of a desire for security, for stability, for safety, a home. Looking for a home. So it says, the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. The best way I can put it is with solid footing. So she returned. And once again, that's making an emphasis of a place of security, a place that's solid. So she returned to him. And here again, look at the phrase. She returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. See, he didn't do that with a raven? I didn't see that with a raven. So he waited yet another 7 days. Watch the phrase, verse 10. And again, he sent out the dove from the ark. Jonah will be sent out by God. Jonah will fly. God will send out Jonah again from his presence. There's an interesting parallel in the passage. What ultimately happens here in verse 11 is that the dove comes back with what? To this day, what do we use as a sign of peace? The olive branch. Where do you think they got it from? Yeah, they got it from this. And what does that mean? The dove is saying, I found a home. Because why does a dove have an olive branch? Does he just like to eat olives? He's making a home. She found a place of rest. She found a place of security. There are things that come into our life, and I think in many people's lives, at one time, they were very happy people. I think they could probably be described as effervescent and gentle. But the world has a way of just really messing you up. You know? Probably all of us remember times in school, how school could be so cruel. It's just amazing to me how people can be so mean to people. And you go there, and at one time you're thinking everything's going to be great, and then you find out there's a lot of people just are miserable people. And so I think at first you kind of ignore it, and I think at first you try to avoid it, but it doesn't seem to go away. And I think it's unfortunate, but I think a lot of times doves turn into hawks. I don't think it's because they want to, but I think it's because life is overwhelming. And I personally believe that Jonah was named appropriately by his parents. I believe that this boy was born effervescent and gentle in spirit. Times came in which not only did his own people fall away from the truth and became wicked and hurtful themselves, but the Assyrians had now come into play as well. I personally think all Jonah wanted to do was go home, be left alone, and live at peace. But he knew that wasn't going to happen. So what did he do? He flew away. Psalm 55, if you look with me, is one of the psalms that we had read before this. The psalmist cries out, give ear to my prayer. He then says in verse 2, give heed to me and answer me, for I am restless. You ever feel restless? In my complaint, I am surely distracted. The voice of my enemy, because of the pressures of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish. I don't know. Are you feeling a dove in this? Being attacked? I feel a dove being attacked. My heart is in anguish. Because you know what? A hawk doesn't care. A bird of prey doesn't care, because that's what he does. He attacks. That's what he does. But a dove is upset by all the attacks. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Verse 6. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. That's what doves are looking for. A place of rest. I just want to go home. I just want to be left alone. I don't want to have to mess with this stuff. And I think there are things that come in people's lives, and it's not only overwhelming, it just is so horrific that they just want to leave. And so Jonah leaves. That's all he does. We don't see Jonah's not fighting. Jonah's just, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He doesn't want to have anything to do with dealing with it. He doesn't want to have anything to do with watching his own home be run over by the enemy. He doesn't want to be present when that happens. And he doesn't want to try to help the person or the people that are doing the hurting. He has been turned from an effervescent, gentle creature into one that is now harboring a lot of anger. When you're in the position of helplessness, you can't do a lot. I oftentimes think of children that are raised in families where there's a lot of hostility. They can't do anything. But the damage is being done in the feelings that are being held inside. And so it's one of the reasons why the book of Jonah is so important to us. Because what God is doing is for Jonah is the same thing he's doing for us. I think the perception that a lot of people, as they read the book, they read it very superficially, and they misunderstand the purpose of God. This book is about God rescuing Jonah. Oh yes, he's going to rescue the Assyrians, but the book's not about that. The book's about God rescuing Jonah. And God's going to use Jonah to literally stay the hand of the enemy and rescue his people as well as rescue Jonah and his nation. But God is concerned for the heart of Jonah, probably more than anything else. Because he's going to spend time in this small prophetic book counseling this man and working through his anger. And the book will literally end with him working through Jonah's anger. So we know that God is concerned for this dove, and he wants him to have a place to go home to, and he wants to bring him to a place of rest. We resist the rest that God is trying to give to us. And what Scripture is trying to tell us is there is a reason why you're not feeling safe. There's a reason why you're feeling so upset. And there's a reason why you can't seem to find rest and peace. And it's not God, it's you. So as we come to the book, the emphasis that we're going to keep hounding upon is because of the things that have overwhelmed Jonah, he's become egocentric in his thinking, that he almost, paranoia almost begins to set in. And after a while, everything begins to be about you. It's hard to think, once you start thinking about self-preservation, it's hard to think about anything else but you. Because you put everything in the context of how it's affecting you. And Scripture is going to tell us, this is very destructive. And the lack of faith is the one thing that's going to destroy you. I've seen it destroy a lot of people. I've seen people, you know, go in resting homes and literally lose their minds because they've held on to anger. This is why Scripture says, don't hang on to a root of bitterness. It'll kill you. It'll kill you. Fear will do the same thing. And that's why Scripture says God has not given us a spirit of fear. Why does he use that phrase? Because fear actually will become a spirit that will control you. And after a while, you can't get out of it. So God is trying to free us from these things in this wonderful book. We come to Jonah in chapter 3, and what we're going to see is in this particular chapter, the contrast, as we looked in particular chapter 2, the way that Jonah was dealing with God working in his life. And now we're going to see the way that the Assyrians react or respond specifically in God's leading in their lives. What we know is that we're dealing with two different mindsets of receptivity. Jonah has at this juncture closed off everything, and he's not listening anymore. We know that he's so closed off that even when he goes into the pits of hell, goes in the fish in the depths of the deep in a fish, he's still not repenting. And though he'll cry out to God, his crying out to God is not penitent. It is something else. So what we've done is we've given you kind of the first few weeks that we've been talking about, just to kind of summarize, and then we'll go into the third week as we get towards the bottom part of the thing. What I put at the very top is, you know, why am I still feeling sick if I come before God and I talk to God and I, you know, I've had people tell me, you know, I confessed my sins and I still don't feel like, you know, I don't feel any better. And there's a real good reason for that. It's really no different than Jonah. As I mean, Jonah will say, you know, if we were to ask Jonah, do you have a talk with God, Jonah? Jonah goes, yeah, I talk with God. When did you talk with God? When I was breathing my last. And what did you say to God? Well, I told him that it's really bad here. Really, really, really bad. Because if you look at the list, if you look in chapter 2, you know, he calls out in, it says in verse 2, I called out my distress. And then he begins to describe his distress. It's like Sheol here, right? I cried out for help in the depth of Sheol. He heard my voice. Thou hast cast me in the deep, at the heart of the sea. The current engulfed me. Thy breakers and billows passed over. What is he doing? He's describing what he's going through. He's letting God know where he is. Oh, that's right. God already knew that, didn't he? This information. How many times have you been in prayers with God and you're just letting him know what's going on? I'm not telling you that you can't do that, and I'm not telling you don't do that. I'm just telling you why you're doing it. I'm just asking you, why are you doing that? He knows where you are. And Scripture is very clear. He knows when I rise up, when I lay down. He knows every thought in my brain before I speak. He knew it before I was even born. And all the days of my life were already panned out in front of him. So, you know, I'm not sure what you're informing him of. But Jonah finally gets out of the fish, and he's not really any better. Jonah's not changed. And God's going to still have to deal with his anger. So my point is there are a lot of people crying out to God, and they're walking away not feeling better, and they don't know why. And that's why Jonah's so important. If you look at the top, it says, why do I still feel sick? And then I give a quote from a song. And the quote reads, in the flood of great waters. Now, in that particular psalm, the psalmist is talking about the possibility of being overwhelmed by the great waters of my emotions and how they come in and just, you know, can overwhelm me. We're going to go back because I'm going to tell you where that's from, but I'm not going to tell you where it's from right now. I'm going to give you the text. But the reason why I actually quoted from that text is because we're going to end up going back there. So don't let me forget. I forgot to hand out the sheets. When we looked at the first week, the one thing that we tried to emphasize is that the fundamental problem is that we've become egocentric. Now, what I want you to understand is this. Some people are just megalomaniacs. They're narcissistic in the fact that they want all the attention to be on them. I understand that. I get that. This is not Jonah's problem. Jonah's problem is he's become egocentric because of his surroundings. Now, we're not giving him a pass. We're just telling you that that's the reason why this has happened. And the difficulties and the sorrows and the pains have affected him adversely. This man's a prophet. He's not the kind of guy that goes out and shoots people. This guy's a prophet of God, and he wants good for his people. And the only thing he wants is to be left alone and for good to happen to his people. That's all he wants. But people aren't being nice, and they're not letting him just go home. So I don't know, how does that affect you? I know a lot of people just get angry when they get stuck in traffic. I just want to go home. I just want them to fix the road and go home. So, all right, now I'm confessing. So it says in the passage that the foolish are egocentric. So this is what's happening. And the fool at this point, when Scripture uses the word fool, in particular in Proverbs, it's talking about they're incorrigible. What that means is they're not listening. They stop listening. So at this juncture, what has Jonah done? He's not listening anymore. I mean, God's talking. So what does a fool do? Well, he doesn't delight in understanding because his mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Right? So a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in what? I'm just quoting Proverbs 18:2. But only in revealing his own mind. You see, one of the problems with people not repenting is they figure they already got it all handled. So, Pastor, don't tell me I have to repent. I know what I'm doing. Oh, so is that why you're so happy? Is that why there's joy in your life every single day that you wake up? Is this why you feel free? You see, because you're not being honest with yourself. And so a fool has already shut himself off, and he goes, well, let me tell you what I think. And God says, it's really not important because what you think doesn't change anything. He goes on and he says in verse 1, he quarrels against all sound wisdom. You can tell somebody that already has their mind made up, you know that's not good for you. They go, well, how do you know? Well, there are statistics here. Well, who wrote the statistics? I don't know who they are. I mean, it doesn't matter how far you go. It doesn't matter what evidence you give them. They're not going to listen. So the point is that Jonah's not, when Jonah, even when he goes in the fish, he is not trying to learn something. He has closed himself off. But more specifically, and this is the main problem when you come to confession. If you're honest with yourself, you don't come before God trying to learn what he wants you to do. You're not trying to think the way that he wants you to think. You're trying to get him to think the way you think, and you're trying to get him to somehow take the monkey off your back to do it. So, you know, if I have to jump through a few hoops to get God on my side, then God gets back on my side, and then I can get what I want. But that's not repentance. So obviously Jonah's not trying to sing things God's way. His prayers, and what he does in chapter 2, is his prayers are really introspective. And we talked about this, all the I's and the me, I. They're also informative, which is, you know, here again, a very interesting point to me. That he would try to be informing God. But basically what I just kind of wrote out is what the text is really saying that he's thinking, and that is, God, this is what is happening in my life. I just want to let you know what's happening in my life. It's terrible down here. So he begins to describe that. And then, what's clear is, in his prayer, Jonah actually demonstrates no desire for change. He doesn't say, you know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to think this way anymore. I don't want to disobey you. I don't want to. He doesn't say any of that. You don't hear any repentance. What you do is you hear, I call him at this juncture in his life. I'm not saying he's a histrionic person, but at this juncture in his life, he's showing histrionic traits. And that is to say that it's a drama. I mean, look, we've all known people that, you know, something happens in their life, and it's like a soap opera. Other people, it happens in their life, and really nobody ever knows that they, you know, do you know a bomb dropped in your backyard the other day? Yeah, I just didn't want to say anything. But, you know, they're not really overt that way. But some people, you know, they stub their toe, and, it's so terrible, you know, they'll embellish it, and well, anyway, my point is that Jonah is getting into this. He wants God to know that this is pretty intense. And let me just say this too. And I don't want to sound discompassionate, because of course that would put me in the realm of Jonah, and then you would criticize me, and I'd get my feelings hurt. But what I'm concerned about is that so much of our gospel music is me infected. And it's like, woe is me, woe is me. Listen, you and I have no woes as me's. There are people in China dying every day for the sake of the gospel. There are people in other nations that are dying every day for the sake of their calling. They're not eating. They're being mistreated. You and I are not woes. I'll have problems. You'll have problems. But I have nothing to complain against. God has been gracious to me and merciful to me. I don't even know why he allows me to have what I have and do what I do and be where I am. I have nothing to complain about. Nothing. Nothing. But most of the woe is me songs are coming out of America. And you would think that the people live this life of suffrage. Oh, it's just so terrible, you know. Have to work for $15 an hour. I don't know, but all I'm saying is that the songs are really, it's interesting because they were doing that exact thing during the time of Amos. I give you a passage here. It's found in Amos chapter 6. And Amos isn't too far from Jonah, so probably be pretty easy to find. Amos chapter 6, and if you look in the passage with me, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail about this because I'm going to run out of time if I do. But it says this in verse 4. Those who recline, you see that in verse 4? Those who recline on beds of ivory. Okay, so these are people that have a lot of money and are living pretty high in the hog. Those who recline on beds of ivory and they sprawl out on their couches. They eat lambs from the flock. In other words, they kill the sheep early. Because the meat tastes better. And cast from the midst of the stall. Watch verse 5. Who improvise, are you reading this with me? Who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves. Oh, I'm like David. Not like David. You're on a couch. David was fighting a giant. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You don't have the troubles. He had the troubles. But they're composing songs like David. And while they're doing it, they're drinking their wine out of sacrificial bowls. I'm just saying. There's a big difference between what Jonah is doing. And I don't want to diminish the fact that he's suffering in that fish. There's no doubt about that. But the way he responds is very different than Christ on the cross that turns and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Jesus looks down at John and he says, would you take care of mom for me? And then he looks at the guy next to him on the cross and he goes, I think we can get you to paradise. There's not one, do you know that I'm sitting here hanging here? There's not one complaint from him. Now, Peter will say, if you've ever read the book of 1 Peter, Peter will say, you did something wrong, you deserve it. Quit crying. You deserve to be in the belly of the fish. But he goes on to say, but if you suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests upon you. And so there's a very difference in what I want you to see is that the one is, woe is me, it's all about me, let me tell you about me, and Christ is, who can we rescue while I'm here? That's a very different mentality. And what God is trying to get Jonah to see is that he's thinking wrong. This is the very way of thinking that has brought him into his misery, is his whole life revolves around how things affect him, and that's going to kill him. And so as we looked at this last week in particular, the thing that you see in bold letters there, it's about Jonah, and he perceives it all about him. Therefore, his prayers, when it finally comes down to this short prayer that he prays, are very self-righteous and very condescending. And, you know, if I were to put it in modern vernacular, it would be, God, you know who really is bad, and next to them, I'm a saint. And, you know, I mean, we can take that right out of Luke 18, right? Where you have the publican and the Pharisee. I mean, we can take it right out of that. And it becomes defensive rather than remorseful. My point is, we don't see Jonah crying out, God, I really messed up. I'm so sorry. The psalmist will cry out in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now, I want to take this back and put it back in context. He is overwhelmed by his sorrows. But he has allowed those sorrows to control him. And that control has now become a cancer in his life. And he can't break free from it. To the degree that he's in a fish, he still can't break free from it. And this is a dove. And I personally believe that Scripture is wanting us to know, this is not bad people. These are doves that are fighting with anger probably more than any other people in the world, because they're the ones that get hurt the most. But if you don't let go of this, you're going to die. So his prayers are clearly self-righteous, and Jonah is at this juncture literally trying to get God to understand what's going on. Now, just as a note, and we give you the verse down at the bottom, but Isaiah chapter 40, if you look there with me. And, you know, sometimes we just need biblical reminders. I know that sometimes, you know, when you and I do it as well, but you're sharing with God what's going on in your life, it's not as much filling him in as it is, you know, you're getting a running start. But really, you need to think through what you're doing, because God is not only sovereign, he's very concerned with what's going on, so you don't have to fill him in. But Isaiah chapter 40, if you look there with me, in particular in verse 13, it reads this way: Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor, who has informed him? For whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? I've heard prayers, God, I just want you to understand. Why would you say that to God? He understands. There's nothing he doesn't understand. With whom did he consult, or who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? I just want to let you know, this isn't right. You ever prayed that prayer to God? This is just not right. God goes, oh, I didn't know that. How'd you know that? Where'd you get that insight? So, who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who's informed him to the way of understanding? Look, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They regard it as speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands and they're like nothing. The fact that we think that we can inform God and you know, look, God, if I can just, if you read the book of Job, this is what a lot of the book of Job is. Job is saying, look, if you and I could just sit down and talk, I think you would see things my way. Now, Job's a righteous guy, and that's part of his problem. Because he perceives himself as so righteous, he's convinced he's right. And he's convinced God isn't. So he figures, if I could just sit down, look, dust settles, we'll sit down, have a cup of tea, I'll tell you what's going on. But of course, you know, by the time God unveils himself before him, Job goes, whoa, I had no idea what I was talking about. Puts his hand over his mouth. See, this is the arrogance of man. And that arrogance of man begins to breed in that egocentric way of thinking. So Jonah's trying to get God to understand, but that's a, and I want you to know, according to Psalm 139, that's a far cry from what we should be saying. We shouldn't be coming to God going, look, I need you to understand this. This is what you should be, listen to the Psalm. Psalm 139, you have it down there in your text. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any ra, evil, hurtful, calamitous, destructive ways in me. And lead me in the right way. Now, what he's praying in this prayer is, I don't know the right way to go, because the way I'm going is obviously destructive. Now, if you're confused about that point, I ask you again, how are you doing emotionally? If you're doing emotionally fine, then you could be right. But I venture to say you're not. And the reason is because you're going your way. You're not doing what God tells you. Because he's very clear in this prayer. I need you to tell me which way to go. Because the way I'm going is hurtful. And I'm killing myself. Now, what's interesting to me is this. The psalmist is not trying to inform God of his condition. The psalmist is trying to get God to tell him what's wrong with him. That's a different prayer. You start off going, okay, you just need to understand this, God. You begin to go down this list of things that God has to understand. You're on the wrong side of the prayer. What you should be doing is going to God and going, God, you need to help me understand, because obviously what I'm doing is killing me. And you know me better than I know me, and you know what's best for me better than I would ever know what's best for me. So you just, please, help me see things your way. Because I know if once I do that, I'm okay. So that's exactly what we're going, if you look in Jonah chapter 3, that's exactly what happens with the Ninevites. And now we're in this week's lesson. But in chapter 3, if you drop, yes, I'm sorry.
Okay. Before you go on to chapter 3, so what you're saying is really Jonah was the stench in the fish, not the fish. So at what point, like, I mean, at the end of that prayer, he is still, you know, praying for not to be a sorrow.
He still rationalizes behavior, and he's still justifying his actions. Why didn't he leave him to boil in the fish a little bit longer? And yeah, if you drown a little bit more, you might come to salvation type thing.
Yeah. I mean, why did he let him out then?
That's a good point. And I think that's one of the things that Jonah's going to prove. Jonah's going to prove that ultimately, even the pain and the suffering wouldn't cause true repentance. And this is one of the things that God is ultimately proving, that the only thing that will really change the heart is a divine act. And what we're going to see within the text is not only does God bring him to a point of realizing his weakness and realizing the point that the way that he's going is very destructive, but beyond that, obviously, that wasn't enough to change Jonah. And what we're going to see the book of Jonah ending with is the compassionate, counseling heart of God, which is understanding towards Jonah. And really, if you think about it, the thing that ultimately changes the heart is the compassion of Christ and his dying on the cross for your sins. The realization that God loves you is what changed your heart. Now, you know, people or churches or denominations all your life been pointing their finger at you, saying you're a bad person, you're a bad person, you're a bad person. And that really makes you feel like a bad person, and it makes you feel small, and it makes you feel insignificant, and it makes you feel depressed, and it makes you feel sometimes even a little angry. But a lot of times you went ahead and did what they told you to do because you were afraid that if you didn't, you'd be in trouble. But as Romans says, the law never really changes your heart. It only just makes you upset. And so you might do the thing that you were supposed to do, but you're not changed inside. So what ultimately changes you, and this is the argument between Romans 7 and Romans 8, and that is when there's no condemnation anymore and you realize the love of God, then the love of God now controls you and it changes your heart. So it's kind of a story that's going to match into the New Testament that's going to reveal that, and you have a tendency to want to go to the end, so I went ahead and took you there. Well, it's the grace of God that shakes our world up. And really, until something happened catastrophic, we do feel like we're right. And God at least shakes him up to that degree. But here again, that won't change him. That will make him, as we'll talk about, that'll make him acquiesce. He'll say, okay, I'll go. But he's not home yet. And God is working to bring this man home. And he's working to have him bring that olive branch and go, I'm home, I found home. But God is going to be working in this man's life. And I think that's what's so encouraging, because Scripture tells us, you know, in Isaiah, that God is the mighty counselor. And, you know, he has every good reason to just squash Jonah like a grape. I mean, all God has to do is say, you know, I don't even need you. I'll just go get Michael, the archangel. He'll go tell him, and he'll be scarier than you anyway. You know, but he doesn't. And, you know, that's what's amazing in his life, in my life, as he's been towards me. You know, I know there have been a lot of times where I feel like God could just throw me out and says, you know, I can get another one. But he doesn't get another one. He keeps working with me, and he doesn't let me go. And you go, it's that compassion that motivates me to serve him more. The other would cause me to run, and it would cause me to do what I have to do. But it's like Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, if I do what I'm supposed to do, I have a stewardship. But if I do it because I want to, I have a reward. And it's the difference between, you know, wanting to do something and God is never happy with us just doing what he tells us to do. God's been looking for our hearts all along. And he's been looking for us to actually trust him and say, I really believe that you love me. So that's why I'm going to do what you tell me, because I actually believe that, you know, you're rescuing me and you're rescuing other people at the same time. So as we come down, there's a contrast, if you look at this, and there's kind of a contrast and comparison, but probably more a contrast. And the contrast is the way God had to deal with Jonah because of his stubbornness, and the way God deals with the Assyrians. And God is actually showing us two different things. And I actually believe that in some people, God has to press them pretty hard in order to get them on their knees to begin with, or to get them even to listen. Then when they do begin to listen, I believe God is compassionate. And we'll see that with Jonah. But with Jonah, he's going to have to press hard. Now, I know the initial thought is, well, that's kind of mean of God to press hard. Let me put it another way. I'm just going to just lay out all the cards on the table. I don't play cards. But it's an inside joke. But anyway, what we understand is that heaven and hell are at stake. I mean, I'm not just talking about a moment of heaven and hell. I'm talking about an eternity of heaven and hell. If you actually believe that, let's just say for a moment, you actually believe that. If you actually believe that, where would you stop trying to rescue somebody? At what point? And we're just talking about just a few years on this earth. We're talking about a few years in this earth. I mean, compared to eternity. At what point would you not try to make sure that person's going to heaven? How desperate would you go? I mean, if you believe that there actually was an eternity that they were going to walk into, and you were the only source that they had to make sure they got into the eternal good place rather than the eternal destruction, what wouldn't you do? I mean, sometimes parents go, well, I don't want to see my kids suffer. If them suffering will bring them to their knees, if you comprehend at all what's going on, you would thank God for that suffering, if that will bring them into an eternal rest. And that's what we're seeing with Jonah. I mean, there's some that take, look, my daughter, I say boo to her and she cries. You know, she's married now and almost in her 40s. But, and I don't boo at her anymore. But my point is it doesn't take much to change her. So that's all I had to do. But, you know, I had other kids were okay. I had to threaten them next to their life to get them to, you know, do a little thing. So the point is God knows what is needed. And that's always encouraging to me. You can step back and go, well, God knows what this person needs. I mean, I'm not going to try to psych out the world and try to figure out what that person needs. But he knows. But God is rescuing people. God is not destroying people. He's not trying to press them under the thumb. He's not trying to make their life miserable. He's rescuing them. And if they would just see, and so it's the grace of God working in this. Yes.
But Jonah doesn't get it.
Yeah.
Through all of the pain and suffering he has to endure, he still seems, at the end of it, he doesn't get it.
Well, that's your conclusion. And we're going to come to the conclusion when we get to the conclusion, so we can't get to the conclusion until we get there.
But that's not the end of my point.
I was afraid of that.
It's only by God's Spirit literally willing that into an individual for them to believe.
Yes, but you also know that it's God moving in our hearts that causes these catastrophic events in our life to wake us up into the reality oftentimes of, I know, for instance, Harold gives me his testimony almost every other Sunday, and that is, you know, had I not had that heart problem, but it was that heart problem that shook me up, and then it's through that heart problem that he realizes there's only one person that can help me in this condition. I mean, the doctors are looking at you, shaking their head, going, "This isn't going to happen," and God is going, "Okay, so who are you going to turn to?" And you go, "Well, I don't think there's anybody else," so you turn to Him. So unfortunately, there are times that people have to go through those. But it's God's grace working through that, and God's grace is working through that fish, not only to rescue, and here again I just have to remind you, it wasn't God that threw Jonah in the sea. But it was God that appointed the fish. So who saved Jonah? Right.
That's good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Where in the book does it show that he got it?
We're not there yet.
Okay.
Mm. So at the end of verse 9, though, and 10, Jonah really thought he got time to move him out of that fish. I mean, could we say that?
No.
At that point, he was thinking, I pray.
No. I don't think Jonah's convinced that he moved God's hand, but I don't think Jonah is, in here again, an aggressive person. But I do think that Jonah's a hurt person, and oftentimes they look the same. A person could be very angry and they're just hurt, and a person could be very angry and just mean people. So God makes those discernments. I mean, you know, God is very rough. Christ is very rough on the Pharisees. They're just mean people, but He's not going to do that in Jonah. But here again, I believe because He's just been overwhelmed by the hate and the hostility of the world. And I believe that this pans out historically as well as, anyway, Connie.
Well, I think, you know, God was just really using the fish to get Jonah to go where God wanted him to go. But Jonah didn't really change God's mind about what God wanted him to do.
Right. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things, as we said. I mean, even the fact of the fish was God using the fish because they were worshipers of the fish. So, you know, this guy's walking out in costume. And the fact that Jonah is angry when he walks in the city, we know that he is because of the way he puts it. I mean, what's his message? Can you remember it? You could have memorized it. Yeah, 40 days. That was his message. Boy, then you can go home and have your chicken, you know? That's a... Boy, pastor's message was short this week. 40 days. Well, we got 40 days. Let's go get some chicken. But anyway, so if you look at the contrast, Jonah was pressed upon by God. He now begins to move because he's distressed. The text actually uses the word distressed. Is it under duress that he does what God tells him to do? Jonah's not doing what God is telling him to do because Jonah wants to do it. It's still under duress. And you can see the depression because he'll say, "Yeah, I just want to die." My point is that his talk with God didn't make him feel better. And though he goes, he feels demeaned, he feels debased, and on top of that, he's only doing what he's doing because he's duty bound. That's the only reason he's doing it. And there are a lot of people in religious activity, that's how they function. They're only doing what the, you know, I don't know, priest, the pastor, the nuns, whatever, have threatened in their life that they have to do, and they're duty bound. And it's no wonder they're so miserable and so angry. Because, so why are you doing this? Because they told me I had to. That's a bad way to live. So the Assyrians, if you look on the other hand, God is going to preach to them. That's interesting. He didn't put them in a fish, right? God's just going to send his word. He's sending Jonah to the Assyrians. Now, what you're going to see is, if you pick up with me in chapter 3, verse 5, I'm going to try to show the main point in this. It says, the people of Nineveh, look at the word here, believed. Jonah goes 40 days, and they go, I believe that. I actually believe that. That was way too easy. God preaches, they believe. What believe literally means in the context is they were convinced. God said he was going to do something. They were convinced that he was going to, you know, go back to Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must first believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. So you've got to believe that he says, when he says something, he actually is going to do it. And they go, I think he's going to do it. He's going to do it. I believe that. And if you look at the text, not only are they convinced, but there's contrition with that. Now, up a little bit further, actually, at the very top, this week, contrast Jonah's acquiescence with the Assyrians' contrition. See that? I want you to find, and this is very interesting, because I usually go to the Hebrew, of course, with the Old Testament and the Aramaic, and with the New Testament, the Greek. In this case, you know what I did for you? I went to the Webster's Dictionary. And the reason why I did that, I said to myself, I wonder what the world thinks contrition is. You're going to love this definition, because I thoroughly agree with it. And that's a very strange thing for me to agree with the world. Here's a definition. Contrition, according to Webster's Dictionary, is when somebody is sorrowful over, while detesting as well, the sin. I'm not finished. So they're sorrowful on top of the fact that they detest the sin. This is an interesting point, because the psalmist is going to say, a contrite heart God will not despise. So you and I need to know what contrition is, because if a contrite heart he's not going to despise, we need to understand what that is. So the Webster Dictionary says, not only are you sorrowful over the sin, but you detest the sin. Okay, we're not finished. With purpose to amend, arising out of a love for God. In other words, the reason that you want to amend your ways is because you love God. Now, isn't that a great definition? That's the Webster Dictionary. I'm going, I think the guy was a Christian. He gets it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is somebody that actually feels bad that they did something wrong. As a psalmist will say, you know what? I sinned against you, God. What I really feel bad about it is I sinned against you. I hurt you. You know, forget about the logistics of the thing. You hurt a person. You know somebody is hurtful towards somebody. You don't want to hear them say, okay, I'll try not to lie again. You know what you want to hear? I'm so sorry I hurt you. That's what you want to hear. See what I'm saying? So the person cries out, and on top of that, he says, and I don't ever want to do that again. You would say, why? Because I hate that. That thing in me, that thing I did, I just hate that. So you got to hate what you did. And then you have to have purpose to say, I don't want to do that again. I'm going to amend my ways. This is actually the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, He calls up in the sycamore tree, he says, come down, I'm going to go to your house today. We know the song. It's actually a text. But Zacchaeus goes to the house of Christ, and you know what he says? He says, if I've done somebody wrong, I want to give to them. Now, what we have is a person who was a taker. He's a tax collector, chief tax collector, which means he stole. So we have a taker, and now what does he become?
Giver.
A giver. Ephesians 4, let him who stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hands so that he can give to those who have need. So it just in that short verse, we've taken a taker and we've made him a giver by virtue of his repentance. And this is why John the Baptist, when he's baptized, and he goes to the Pharisees, he says, I want to see some fruits. There's got to be some change. So they actually are contrite. How do we know that? Look at the verse. It says, verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. Watch this. He laid aside his robe. What does that mean? That means that all the royalty, all the grandeur, all the pride, all the pomp, all the circumstances was worthless to him. And he puts on the very opposite, which is ashes and dust, which is a symbol of, what happens to us in the final day of judgment. And you just become ash. And so there's a realization that this is serious. So look, I want you to read this because it's very important the way it's covered. He covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes. Instead of a throne, he sits on the ashes. And then he issues a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man or beast, herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. In other words, you cannot be self-focused and self-gratifying. But both man and beast, watch verse 8, must be covered with sackcloth. And let man call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his raw, his hurtful way, and from, what does it say?
Violence.
Now, I just want to ask you one simple question. Who told them what the sin was? It wasn't Jonah. Jonah didn't tell them what their sin was. You know what? Man knows what their sin is. That's not the problem. The problem is that you've lived with it so long, you got used to it, you thought it didn't matter anymore. Now, I just want, and I'm going to close with this because I'm not going to be able to finish this, but why is he having the beast covered? Did you ask yourself that? Let me put it another way. God tells you to repent, and there's something in your world or in your life that is causing you not to take this seriously. It might be your car. So would you kick it in? Would you start destroying it? Would you cause whatever it is to be as filth so that you would focus on your repentance? If that thing was getting in the way, would you let go of it? Would you perceive it as dust? See, Paul will say in Philippians 3, whatever was gained for me, I counted as dung. And that's part of the confession. Part of the confession is, I'm not going to let anything get in my way from doing it. The problem, the reason that we're not feeling, and I told you I was going to give you the verse, so Psalm 32 at the very top, Psalm chapter 32. And I'll just read the quote and won't be able to go into that. Psalm 32 reads this way, in verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him." Now the context of the passage is, look at chapter 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin..." What's the flood of great waters? That's you hanging onto your sin. What's drowning you? That's you hanging onto your sin. That's you not being serious about your confession. That's you not being real about repentance. Because the moment you're real about repentance is the moment that God stays his hand, and it's the moment that God brings healing to the land. And if you read the text, God says he saw, it's very interesting. It says God saw, the end of chapter 3, God saw their works and he relented. Actually, the word is felt mercy. God saw their works and he felt merciful. And what God is saying is the same thing that he's saying in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. And if you really mean what you say, if this is more important to you than anything else getting right with me, then there has to be the evidence of that. And they demonstrated the evidence. They said, "We don't care about anything else but you." And God goes, "Done. We're not finding release because we're not getting serious." Father, we give you thanks for this book and for the encouragement it is to us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.